Now, if you would, please open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Ask if you would, and if you are able, to please stand with me. We're going to be reading together from Mark chapter 1, simply verses 1 through 8. Week after week, we remind ourselves that in this world, the grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of our God will endure forever. So we strive with the best of our abilities, both to hear and to heed it together by the grace of God, for this is the word of God from which comes the gospel of God. In the beginning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord and our God, we do thank you for your word. It's a lamp for our feet, a light for our footsteps. It shows us the darkness of our hearts. It shows us Jesus, the light of the world, that transforms us from darkness into light. We ask now, O Lord, that you help us to comprehend not only the beginning of the gospel, but its yes and amen as found in Jesus Christ. For his sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I do appreciate that amen so early in the service. I am from the South, you know, and in the South, if you preach a sermon and you don't get at least one vocalized amen, it's a rough Sunday. So having one so early is a great vote of confidence. I need it. Last week, we looked at an introduction to the Gospel of Mark, and it was really that. It was an introduction as much as anything. Today, we take up the beginning of the book, and I begin to preach through it. And in many ways, this is a wonderful occasion to me, and I hope for you, as we go back to the beginning. Now, when I say going back to the beginning, I mean it in this light. Sometimes it's helpful in life to retrace our steps. Sometimes we get a little bit lost, and it's nice and helpful to go back to the beginning and kind of watch things over again. Many of you will know that the Gospel of Mark is the book that I was converted reading while sitting on the back of a Greyhound bus after spending about a year following the Grateful Dead. My younger brother is named Mark, and sitting on the back of that bus, I'd just been given a Bible by my older sister here in California. I saw his name in the table of contents, began reading the Gospel of Mark, long-haired, scary-looking deadhead, and got off the bus, longer-haired, surely scarier-looking, but saved by the grace of God. And so for me, preaching through the Gospel of Mark is a joy at multiple levels, not simply because it's the book the Lord used to convert me, but because it's just an amazing book. I hope you'll find that to be true as we go through. We're going to look at three beautiful points this morning, and the points are this. God begins the gospel in the Old Testament. Second, God begins the gospel in the wilderness. And third, how God begins the gospel in our hearts. So we're at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And I want you to think a little bit about the way in which Mark is different from the other gospels. I mentioned some of this last week. There's always more to say, but I think you will find this helpful in terms of setting the stage for Mark's introduction to Jesus. When you think about the Gospel of Matthew, it begins with a genealogy that takes us all the way back, think now in terms of time and history, takes you back to Abraham. Matthew begins with a genealogy that goes back to Abraham. Luke takes us farther back with a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam in the book of Genesis. John, in his introduction, takes us even farther back at the very beginning. John 1 takes us all the way back into eternity, if you will, where Jesus is identified as the eternal Logos of God. But Mark begins not with a genealogy that goes to Abraham or Adam or even back into eternity. Mark begins with a very pointed and quick introduction of Jesus himself. And Jesus is introduced to us as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wastes no words. Mark, as I told you last week, is laser-like, dagger-like in his focus and intention. Mark is about the gospel, and the gospel is about Jesus. And so Mark begins right out of the gate talking about Jesus, and the way in which Jesus' coming is nothing less than the introduction of the Son of God onto the world stage of human history. He does so by using the Old Testament as his background. Now, this is very important to me. One of the mistakes that Christians often make, if I can say it that boldly, but lovingly and honestly, is that we sometimes imagine that the gospel is something that begins in the New Testament. When I went to Bible college, I was taught from a perspective that says the Old Testament is for Israel and the New Testament is for the church. The Old Testament made a plan for an earthly kingdom, and then when Jesus came, Israel rejected that, and so he came up with this like plan B idea of going to the cross. That's not only bad theology, that's offensive, right? And we have this unintended consequence of red letters in our Bible. As though the red letters, now this, you know, this, these are the words of Jesus, and this is where the gospel begins. Mark dispels that notion by introducing Jesus and then taking us straight back to the Old Testament to show that the beginning of the gospel is a distinctively Old Testament idea. That what Jesus brings in history was already promised and prophesied in the past. This is what God has always been doing. We might talk about the New Testament in contrast to the Old Testament, but there's nothing new about the gospel. It's always been the plan of God, and it's always been the glue that binds together the pages of biblical history. The titles that Mark uses for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, play off of an Old Testament title, the Son of Man. Why do we say it like that? Because the title, Son of God, is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. That should shock you a little bit. Mark introduces Jesus as the Son of God with a title that would immediately set to the mind of a Jewish reader, what are you talking about? Who is this guy? The Old Testament knows well this person referred to as the Son of Man, Daniel 9. Son of Man 30 times in the book of Ezekiel. Son of Man, a descendant of Adam and Eve is promised in Genesis 3. The point is, the Old Testament sets up a stage for the Messiah, but it doesn't tell you everything about him. And in fact, it doesn't make it explicitly clear that he will be the second person of the Trinity. Some things are unfolded in time. Some things are discovered along the way. The greatest offense that Jesus committed was claiming to be the Son of God, because if he were not, that's blasphemy. If he is, you better get on your knees. So Mark introduces this lofty and beautiful title, but he takes us to a couple of verses in this introduction. The quotation that you have there in verses 2 and 3 of Mark 1 are a collage of three Old Testament verses. Exodus 23:20, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3:1. I'm saying it again, because what Mark is doing here, it's pretty neat. Okay? You have this quotation at the beginning of Mark 1, verses 2 and 3, which is a collage, if you will, from Exodus 23:20, Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. All right, so what is Mark doing? Well, this is great. Imagine a painter, and he's got a couple different colors that he mingles together to paint one thing. Our kids were painting yesterday. You always know when they've been painting because the proof and evidence is never far behind, right? But Mark is taking these three verses, and he's showing us who Jesus is. Okay, well, what do the verses say? Well, Exodus 23:20 is taken right out of the book of Exodus, of course, where God says, I will send my angel, my messenger before you to lead you the way home. The Exodus was not simply a promise to take Israel out of Egypt, but to bring them into the land, right? To save them, to give them a promise, a future, and a hope. And God says, I will send my angel before you to lead the way and make it safe. In Malachi, there's this promise of one who will come in the spirit of Elijah, and he will prepare the way of the Lord. He will be an angel-like messenger coming and proclaiming that the king is here, getting the people ready for his entrance. But Isaiah 40 is the one upon which Mark leans the most. It is a very important verse. We're going to turn back to it in a little while. You don't have to turn there just yet. Let me just say some things about it. Isaiah 40 is significant because a promise is made to Israel that God will once again not only save his people, but be with me here, he will meet them in the wilderness. The wilderness is hugely important to the Gospel of Mark. The wilderness is hugely important to the message that he is trying to proclaim pastorally. Isaiah 40 is one of the most powerful, redemptive, comforting chapters in the entire Old Testament, as it promises a day when God will not only visit his people, he will comfort his people. Why is Mark writing this gospel? Because this new church in Rome is under attack, it's under pressure, it's discouraged, it's on the ropes. And so Mark introduces Jesus, and then he takes them straight to Isaiah 40, the chapter of comfort, where God says, I know, I see, I will act, I will meet you in the wilderness. And there we shall together prepare the way. So God sends this messenger in the spirit of Malachi 3. He sends this message in the spirit of Exodus 23:20, but he sends particularly a word of hope from Isaiah 40. Now, there's something also that we need to remember about this messenger. A messenger would go before a king, kind of like a lawyer, and he would plead the claims of the king. We don't quite have this dynamic politically or such anymore. So you on the one hand have to imagine a lawyer that argues a case for somebody else, and that's what a messenger would do. He would plead the case of the king. He would say to the people, these are the rules. This is what the king said you must do, and the consequences if you don't do it, and you've broken the covenant. You've broken the contract. You are under judgment. But he would also say, this is what you need to do in order to make things right. He would proclaim a message not simply of prosecution, but of hope. There's a beautiful Old Testament word, Hebrew word, reeve. When God would say, go, contend with my people, contend with my people, contend with my people, press the claims of the covenant upon them, contend with my people. And that is what the messenger would do. John's role as a forerunner was to go and prepare the way of the king. And I hope you haven't forgotten that John's coming breaks the silence of 400 years. 400 years between the end of Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist. 400 years, God does not speak. 400 years, God does not act. Have you seen this before? It's just like when Israel was in Egypt for how many years? 400 years, and God did not speak, and God did not act. But where did he meet Moses and say, it's time, it's on, out in the wilderness? So now God is speaking after 400 years of silence, but as we sometimes say, actions speak louder than words. This brings us to our second point. The gospel begins in the wilderness. Okay? So on the one hand, we've said now that the gospel begins in the Old Testament, right? This is like the subject of a whole class, many books, okay? The gospel in the Old Testament. But now I want to get to what is actually my longest point, and that is the gospel. God begins the gospel in the wilderness. To say it like this. Location, location, location. Where things happen tell you a lot in the Bible about what is going to happen. I told you that there are three quotations that Mark brings together here, Exodus, Malachi, and Isaiah. Now's the part where I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah 40. Tell my line from camp. It makes me happy when I hear people turning Bible pages. Okay? See, if you don't have a real Bible, by which I mean paper, if a tree didn't die so you could hold a Bible in your hand, it's not a real Bible. If you're staring into it, it's backlit, it doesn't count. And the reason why is because it can't make this noise. And you know what that is for a pastor? That's white noise. That's what pastors want to hear so they can sleep at night. It's a beautiful sound. Put it up beside your ear. It feels really great. Trust me. You know why they call it white noise? Because it has no rhythm. That's not in my notes. So I want to turn your attention to Isaiah 40, verse 3, and make a point that is significant. More than it may seem at first glance. So Isaiah 40 in verse 3 says, a voice cries, I want you to notice very carefully, okay? A voice cries, and there's a semicolon, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I want to talk about location, okay? The voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. The question is, where is Israel being commanded to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his way straight? It's in the wilderness. Right? You with me? Now go back to Mark 1. And we'll see if this exercise has paid off, apart from telling you my favorite Bible page joke. When you come to Mark 1, you might miss what it was Isaiah was attempting to highlight. In Mark 1, the quote reads as it's translated in English, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying, and now notice what it does, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In other words, Mark, as it's translated in the ESV, makes it look like John is the one in the wilderness saying to the people, prepare the way of the Lord. What that slightly loses is that the Isaiah quote says it's actually out in the wilderness that the people are to go to prepare the way of the Lord. Why? Because God meets his people at the beginning of redemptive moments very often in the Bible in the wilderness. It's not that they're to prepare the way of the Lord in Jerusalem, but rather to recognize the stage of the wilderness is again being set. Another exodus is afoot. A better exodus. One better than Moses is coming. A salvation greater than deliverance out of Egypt is about to happen. The promises are about to find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the wilderness language is important. It's not just that John is doing something in the wilderness. It's that Israel is being told, go to the wilderness. It's time to prepare. And that's exactly what they do. In the wilderness, they shall prepare the way of the Lord. The wilderness is not only where God so often meets people and sets stages, redemptive stages. The wilderness in the Bible is often the place of transition, of trial, of testing, of barrenness, of hope. In just a couple sections, 2 weeks from today, Jesus will be where? Being tempted by Satan. In the wilderness. The wilderness is a key theme to the Bible. It should not be surprising that the gospel, in a certain sense, though foreshadowed and begun in the Old Testament, when God comes in history, the first place he shows up is not the temple. It's not Jerusalem. It's in the wilderness. Because that's how it always works. God betrothed himself to Israel, his people, his bride, in the wilderness. He rescued her from the Egyptians and then married her in the wilderness. Their home was to be a land of promise, an Eden-like land full of milk and honey, heaven on earth. But it becomes very clear that now at this point, it is in the wilderness that God will meet his people and not in the temple. And you should ask why. This is the problem. This is a profound point. It leads to the message that John is preaching. We'll come to that in a few moments. Here's the problem. When God comes to meet his people, when Jesus enters history, all is not well. The people are not right. Sin reigns where righteousness should reign. Death reigns where life should reign. The glory of God has been eclipsed, if you will, by the darkness of humanity. And so Jesus calls his people out into the wilderness because the promised land, you got to get this line, the promised land has become a spiritual wilderness. The promised land has become a spiritual wilderness. Already, way before the Gospel of Mark, God had departed from his temple. You ever met someone named Ichabod? It's kind of rare, isn't it? It's not too often you run into an Ichabod or a Jezebel. They're just not the most popular names for Christians, right? And that's because Ichabod means the glory has departed. The glory of God had already departed from his temple. And what now remains in Israel is but an empty shell of a glorious kingdom from bygone days, a relic of Israel's former glory. When Jesus enters history upon this world stage, Israel's hearts, his people's heart, are far from him. Their hearts are prone to wander. And as anyone reading the gospel, myself or you, our hearts are prone to wander as well. So where does the gospel begin? The coming of the Son of God into history begins not in the temple, right? We're not even some comfortable landing pad of peace and safety. It begins in the wilderness with conviction of sins and power to cast out darkness, even to convert. I want to talk a little bit about this guy named John just a little more before I get to what he actually has to say. I love John. Because he seems a little rough around the edges. John would be the funnest character to talk about with little kids or on a camping trip. Who is this guy that comes crawling out of the woods like he got lost there and has been there for way too long? Who is this man who comes out of the woods eating what? Now this is like the great pleasure of little boys, maybe little girls too, I don't know. But locusts and wild honey. I just want to know if I said, we're going to have locusts and wild honey at our house for lunch on Saturday. Who would come? A couple of you? Phillips kids would be there for sure. But who is this strange, enigmatic figure that crawls out of the woods like a camper that got lost, wearing this cloak made out of camel's hair and this torn, tattered belt and eating locust, wild honey, and you can't help but imagine he's got longer, scruffier hair than me and his great big beard and probably hasn't bathed in forever, and he's the guy God sends to his people. He is the man God sends to his people. He is the last Old Testament prophet before the Messiah comes, and when you describe John, and you even do it with a little bit of playfulness, right? This guy that looks like a lost hiker way out of the woods that just kind of comes crawling out one day as a prophet. If you looked at that guy, you know what you would think? This is important. He's been in the wilderness. He looks like the wilderness. He smells like the wilderness. He's lived off the wilderness. John would be like a walking incarnation of the wilderness. People would look at him and make the association. That's what a wilderness guy looks like, or that's what someone who's been living in the wilderness looks like. And so here he comes saying, you too, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, come back with me into the wilderness. It's time to go and meet God. And whenever Israel goes to meet God in the wilderness, something big is about to happen. John comes, not only with this enigmatic description, he comes preaching. He comes baptizing. He says this wonderful language, one is coming, whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. One of the sweetest things that happens to me once in a while when I come home from working or whatever is my little kids want to take off daddy's shoes. I feel like the king of the world. It's such an honor and a treat for me. But it's such an honor and a treat for them. They often not only take them off, then they try to walk in them, and it's just magical. John says, somebody's coming whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down on my knees and untie them. Now, you got to understand something about sandals in the ancient Near East. We're talking yuck. To be theologically precise, yuck is the best way to describe sandals, because you're thinking, you know, open-toe Birkenstocks, sandy streets where dust bowls never end, a lack of sanitation. I'm not being hyperbolic. A lack of sanitation where the stuff that we often flush down toilets and down drains could often end up on streets. And then it rains and you walk through the city and it's muddy and you're hoping that's mud and it's sandy and you're wondering how long it's been stuck to your shoes. And John says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. If you had servants in your house, the lowest on the ladder would be responsible for taking people's shoes off when they entered the house. And John says, I'm not even worthy to touch the feet of Jesus. Even the dusty, dirty shoes that have been on his feet are above me. And it's not just to say John is so humble. It is rather to say Jesus, the Son of God, is just that great. That to even touch his feet would be a privilege above my pay grade and above my worth. How fitting that John should say this. But not only this, proclaim a message of repentance. And this is my final point. God begins the gospel in our hearts. Mark's message is to a struggling church. John's message is to Israel. And he says to Israel, God is coming, time to get ready. You know how this works. Pack your stuff. We're going out in the wilderness. It's not for a camping trip. It's for revival. It's to go and meet God on his terms. What is John's message? Well, look at what he says. He preaches a message. Verse 7, after me comes one who's mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with Holy Spirit. What happens when he goes out, but he tells the people to prepare the way of the Lord? What does that mean? What does it mean to prepare the way of the Lord? Well, it's far more than just moving logs out of a road so the person can drive through. It's not a physical obstruction to the way that needs to be addressed. It is rather clearing out the sin and the obstacles, the spiritual obstacles right here in our hearts. Mark is not saying to the people, go make a road in the wilderness so that Messiah can drive his car through it. He's saying, go out in the wilderness and afflict yourselves. Be reminded of the thorns and thistles of this present evil age. Be reminded what God has done in history and do business with the sins of your hearts. What are the two words you are most likely not to hear on a Sunday morning in most churches today? I'll tell you what they are. Sin and repentance. They're like the buzzkill of Christian vocabulary, right? Sin and repentance. And yet, what is it that happens when John shows up. He says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John appears, baptizing in the wilderness. What kind? A baptism of repentance for sins. And what happens? All the country comes out before him to be baptized by him. And what were they doing at the very end of verse 5? Confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. This is not the vocabulary of the megachurch. This is not the way that you win friends and influence people. Books on sin and repentance aren't selling very well these days. Books calling people to confess and acknowledge their sins before God are not very popular. They won't make the New York Times bestseller list. And it's certainly not politically correct in a culture that has shaved off the rough edges of Christianity and anything that would intrude itself into our private life or make demands of our behavior, our morality, even our thought life and the way that we spend our time. What is repentance? It almost seems sarcastic to say, I wonder if the church has lost the doctrine and even lost its definition of repentance. So we turn to a great summary, our shorter catechism. Question, what is repentance unto life? If you know the answer, I will happily serve you locusts and wild honey. I didn't say I would eat them. I said I'd give them to you. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is not only a biblical word, it's an important word. It suggests that someone, when confronted with God and his word, recognizes that I'm on the path that leads to destruction, that my ways are not right, that this behavior is not acceptable to God and now to me, and with grief and hatred of that sin, turns from it, endeavoring after new obedience, a resolve that, albeit imperfect, is nonetheless genuine, the word of the catechism. Like a child riding his bike into traffic, and you say, that is the way of destruction, turn from it. Repentance is not, I hear you and keep pedaling. It's, I hear you and I turn around. I want to give a very personal illustration of this. Many of you know I grew up in a non-Christian family. When I was 12 years old, my dad left our family. He was a Marine for 26 years, a trained killer, quite good at it. A highly decorated Vietnam vet. He probably over time became a better soldier than a father or a husband. And being a non-Christian, because his heart was not rushing to Christ, over time it ran away as well from our family. And that's bad news. Why am I bringing this up? Because one of the greatest moments I can remember in my life is a Christmas when my dad came to visit where our family was, and a number of my siblings were there and gathered, grandkids included. And my dad, who was a man of action, not a man of words, got down on his hands and knees and asked for forgiveness. And then on his knees before his children and grandchildren, sang a Christian song, a very powerful one called Watch the Lamb. That's repentance. Begging for forgiveness. Looking to Christ. Watch the Lamb. My dad will likely pass away today. His eyes for this world are now closed and will likely not reopen. But the eyes of his soul are watching for the Lamb. Unafraid. Because where there is genuine repentance, beloved, there is genuine freedom. Repentance doesn't save us. But it is the work of God's Spirit in our hearts whereby we acknowledge the evil and the ugliness of sin, how it destroys us and other people. It prepares the way of the Lord, not that we do it ourselves, but the work of God does it upon our hearts. Repentance is a beautiful thing. It is a gift from God. It is a biblical idea. Why has the church stopped talking about repentance? And we wonder what's happened to so many people's lives. We wonder what has happened to families. We spend so much time, endless time, in psychological counseling, and there's a place for that. But is there not a place for repentance. Mark begins the gospel not saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Mark begins the gospel not saying I'm okay and you're okay. Mark begins the gospel not saying God's coming and this is going to be great. He says God is coming. The Son of God. I'm not even worthy to touch his shoes. Get on your knees and repent of your sins. Prepare the way of the Lord. A church that loses the doctrine of repentance is a church that loses its way. The Gospel of Mark begins with Jesus, one who is so pure and so holy that those who prepare to meet him must repent of their sins and even confess their sins, thus preparing the way of the Lord in our hearts. J.C. Ryle, who you'll get used to hearing. If you don't like J.C. Ryle, you're not going to like me, because I really like J.C. Ryle. He says, "There's no proof of our conversion that we always worship in a place where there was a crowd. Let us take care that we hear the voice of Christ himself and follow him even into the wilderness." Ryle's point is this. There are large churches with a very small gospel. There are many people gathered, but few confessing and repenting of their sins. So it is no proof of our conversion that we show up where a popular version of Jesus is made known, but the Jesus of the Bible is a stranger. Prepare the way of the Lord. You must come to terms, beloved, with the fact that Christianity is not popular. It never has been. It never will be, because sin is popular. It always has been, and it always will be. That's why repentance is such an unwelcome doctrine. That's why confessing our sins is such an unwelcome practice. And yet, beloved, is there anything that our hearts need more? Is there any better way to prepare the way of the Lord than through the very means that he here says? Through repentance and confession. Why? Because we're so weak. Our sins are so many. We need a Savior that is pure and lovely. But not only that, strong and sufficient. One who descends from his throne in heaven to enter a world stage in history, to do mortal combat with the sins of this world, to do mortal combat with all that is wrong in our hearts, to enter that wilderness himself, as I prayed earlier, and not simply to float above the thorns and thistles, but to be stung by them and crowned with them for you. For you. He came into the world for you, for his bride, for his people. It is a better exodus. It is a better promise. Do you know this Savior? Do you know this Jesus? Who not only is full of holiness, beauty, and purity, but who calls his people to genuine repentance and faith. Again, our repentance does not save us. Jesus does. It's Jesus that saves us. It's what he does. But repentance is surely an evidence of his saving grace in our hearts. Mark came preaching. Be with me now. This is the end. Mark came preaching, and people came a-listening. Mark came preaching a message of repentance, and people confessed their sins, repented of their sins. Mark came preaching, because Jesus was coming to make a way in the wilderness for God to meet his people in the wilderness of this present evil age. This is how the gospel begins, not only in the pages of the Old Testament, but on a stage in the wilderness. This is how the gospel begins in our hearts, with the grace of God. Amen? Then let's pray. Lord and our God, we ask that you would work that great work in our hearts that only you could do, that you would work in us genuine repentance and saving faith. We ask, the Lord, that there would not be any confusion whatsoever, that we would not see repentance as something that we do in order to be saved, but a work that you work in our hearts as you are indeed saving us. We ask, the Lord, that we would trust not in what our hands have done, but what our Savior has done for our sakes. We marvel, Lord, that as in the Old Testament, you were pleased to meet your people in the wilderness, and there you betrothed yourself to a bride. You married Israel in the wilderness, and then you led her safely to a home. How much more, Lord, in Jesus, do we see the fulfillment of all these good things in him who is best, that he came into the wilderness to there meet the people of God and to prepare the way that would lead him to the cross and yet beyond it into glory. We ask, O Lord, that we would not despise his cross, but rather, O Lord, that we would adore it, that for our sakes he would bear it. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be unafraid and unashamed of the doctrine of repentance, where it is needed, where it is needed in our hearts, O Lord, we pray that you would grant it to us. And we certainly ask, O Lord, that no one would depart from here today in unbelief, with no other hope than the thorns and thistles of this present evil age. And after that, then what? But they would enter in everlastingly to the age of destruction. We pray rather, O Lord, that you would grant a harvest of souls to this church and a harvest of repentance to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, and for his glory, amen.